So this now is the story in which we live. In the beginning and before it, there has always been the dance. There has always been this dance of joy and love and creativity and self-giving that has always been present, uncreated, in that Trinity community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now think about it. Isn't it amazing to know that the most real thing that has always been is joy and love and creativity and self-giving? Right? And out of this joy, a creation is spoken into existence, the apex of which are creatures who are made to be a little bit like God, a little bit like the Trinity, creatures who exist in community and love with themselves, with one another, with the creation, and with the Creator. It's a wonderful beginning. We read about that in Genesis chapter 1. And these creatures, men and women, are commissioned to explore and develop the earth and turn it into a world, to develop the creation given to them, to garden it and to steward it, to make it into something. But something goes wrong in Genesis 3, of course. Relationships get warped and loyalties get misplaced. And instead of having a willingness to simply trust God, humanity insists on control, on the right to choose between good and evil. That's the image of the fruit. And everything gets wrecked in Genesis 3. Not completely, but thoroughly. I say it's not complete because it actually could be a lot worse than it is. If there's original sin, there is even before that original grace, both of which are still operative in the world. So it's not complete, but it's thorough in that everything is affected from quarks to quasars. Not just humanity fell in Genesis 3. All of reality got warped and skewed and misaligned. And the simple English word for this complex, multifaceted wrecking is sin. Small word, epic reality. Well, in response, the self-giving, sacrificial love of that Trinity community overflows into the pain of the wrecked creation. Redemption begins in Genesis 3. And God begins this long, struggle-filled process of forming a people. We read about that in Genesis 12. A people by calling Abraham. These people will be a sign to the wrecked creation of what life under God could have been like and can be like again, as the devastating effects of sin and darkness are forgiven and healed and overcome. It is kind of the ultimate bottom-up strategy, isn't it? One man, one family, one clan, one nation for the sake of the whole world. Ultimate bottom-up strategy. And God appropriately names these people the people who wrestle with God and with whom God wrestles. Now, I don't know who God's marketing agency was, but if you were going to start a religion, would you actually name it the people who wrestle with you? Right? It's kind of a joke. Just kidding. Didn't have a marketing agency. And yet, what do you think? That's what the word Israel means. The people who wrestle with God and with whom God wrestles. And yet, is it not an appropriate term for their journey of faith and, frankly, for ours? Isn't faith not wrestled out of the reality of life to live more redemptively? It's an appropriate name for them because even as God invites them to live an entirely new kind of life, life 2.0, even as they seek to do it, they will continue to wrestle with the very same thing that the first peoples did. Do I want to do it for myself? Do I want to take that fruit and eat it? Well, sadly, if you've read through the Old Testament, you know that this people of God failed to live into the kind of shalom life that God was inviting them into. This life that he intended them to demonstrate and celebrate in the land of promise, the promised land, despite all of those powerful acts of God woven into their history. I mean, he sent them Charlton Heston to rescue them from slavery in Egypt, or Moses, some one of those guys, but they all have bass voices. I have a theory that God's actually going to be a tenor, but anyway, that's a side note. Despite sending Moses to rescue them from slavery and bringing them to the mountain and giving them the law and then provisioning them through 40 years in the wilderness and bringing them into the land, despite all those things, in the end, those people, as it was in the beginning, choose to eat the fruit. They choose to say, our way, not your way. We don't trust you. And so they are exiled, right? They are exiled. If you've read the Old Testament, you know that the latter parts of the history books and the prophets are all about the people being in exile, which is an incredibly dislocating, disorienting experience for them, because their whole narrative history was about God forming them into a people and giving them the land, and now it's gone, and worst of all, God did it to them. But here's what happened. In exile, they learned, or at least some of them learned, how to be a waiting people. A people who are depending not on the temple because they think religion will fix it, and not on the king because they think government will fix it, but rather waiting for the anointed one, the chosen one, the Messiah of God. And so they wait, and they wait. And between the end of the old and the beginning of the new, there's 400 years of silence. And into that silence, a baby cries in Bethlehem. Into that waiting, a child shows up on the planet. And that child, Jesus, when he grows up, will declare that that reign of God, the reign that has always been present in the Trinity community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the reign that was intended in creation in Genesis 1, the reign that was re-intended in the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, that reign, long waited for, is now here, finally. Because it has shown up on the planet in the person of Jesus. Once Jesus showed up, the die was cast. You know, redemption and victory was inevitable once he showed up. God showed up on the planet, and he said that he himself would make it possible for people to enter the reign of God by offering a sinless sacrifice, sinless life as a sacrifice for sin on the cross, so that justice might be served and mercy might flow. Every time Jesus said, follow me, he meant follow me into life point 2.0. Follow me into shalom life. Follow me into reign of God life. Follow me into what was intended from the beginning and can be again. You know, this God-man Jesus did not bring good advice. Jesus was primarily not a teacher. He brought good news. The word gospel means good news. And if you think about it, the news reports on stuff that has already happened, right? Not stuff that's going to happen. I mean, how often have you read a report about a car accident that will happen tomorrow? So he brought good news. It's a declaration of something that is not primarily about the future, though it will be fully expressed in the future. It's about something that arrived on the planet when he arrived. A new kind of life had arrived, a reign of God, kingdom of God life. The reign of God was here, and he asked people to follow him into that reign. And Jesus forms a new people of God, a people of God 2.0, because that first version just got too buggy, kind of like Microsoft products, you know? And he forms his new people of God, a new Israel, if you will, the church. And we read about that in 1 Peter. A people who are like a demonstration project to the wrecked creation of what life under God is meant to look like. And what it can be like again. A community that is reconciled to God and to one another and to the creation. A community of deep justice, of passionate joy, of vibrant trust and intense hope. And this community started with just a few score of people, but it began to spread through persecution and through tourism and through short-term mission trips. The possibility of living a new way was shared and demonstrated by those who had discovered it. From the Middle East, it spread west and north into Europe and eastward into China and India. And then eventually it moved over into the New World, our little part of the planet. And today its geographical centers have shifted to Latin America, Africa, and Asia. But regardless of where it is strongest or most numerous, the fact remains that today in every country on the planet, there are people who seek to live out and demonstrate to the wrecked creation what life under God is meant to look like, life 2.0. We are a fragment of the future. One day the entire future will look like that. But now this fragment has worked itself backwards in time. We are a fragment of the future, a sign of what has come and is yet to come in fuller measure. a small picture of that Trinity community that dances with joy and love and creativity and self-giving. This is the story we live in. It's why we're here this morning. There's no other reason to be here other than to remember it and to recall it to one another, rehearse it and recommit ourselves to it. This is the story we live in. It's not our story. It's God's story. But we are called to participate in it, to co-write it with him, co-create it with him. This is the mission we live in. Every time, if you're a follower of Jesus, when you use the word mission or missions, that's the story you mean. That's what you're talking about, right? It's not our mission. We don't have a mission. God has a mission and God has us. But we get to add our creativity to it, our personhood to it. You know, God is a bit like a jazz musician. He kind of has the overall score mapped out, but when you bring your voice and your life and your instrument to it, it just adds some color to the music. It makes a difference when we say, yes, this is how I want to live. You know, I have to tell you this, and this is a bit of a downer, but I need to inform you that God is actually not your personal assistant. I know. It's real. Now, let's just be honest. I know it's church and we think we're supposed to be all good and everything, but just a bit of honesty. How many people wish that God was your personal assistant? I totally, and no mind, actually. You know, God wants to help us. We know that. And often when we come to faith, it's because God, we are told that God will help us. But God does not exist to assist us with our life. We exist to participate in God's life. It's the exact opposite. Now, the cool thing is, and that's a deep theological term, cool. The cool thing is, when we sell out for God and devote our life to living God life, we find our life, right? That's right in the Bible. But we don't find our life by looking for it. We don't invite God to become a part of our mission. God invites us to become a part of his. So then, what does the next chapter of this mission story look like? What is a particular season in which you and I are living and which is unfolding? You know, this is a question we're often wrestling with at CBM because we don't want to repeat or rewrite previous chapters of the story. All of us, and you want to do this here at Olivet, we want to be alert and aware and thoughtful participants to participate in the chapter that God is writing today, not the one he was writing 20 years ago or 600 years ago. We are definitely in the early stages of a new chapter in global mission. There is no doubt about that. What's called the modern mission movement was characterized by people and resources going from the West to the rest. That was a basic movement, from the West to the rest. Well, it's not that world anymore, right? Today, after the United States, the country that sends the most missionaries is Korea. And Brazil is close behind. I guess technically Brazil is West. I met a woman from Ghana who planted a church in Brooks, Alberta. Going well. I know I've heard of people being trained in China to work in the sovereign wealth funds of the Middle East as part of a mission strategy. We have shifted into a post-colonial, post-modern way of doing mission that celebrates the diversity of cultures and celebrates how the gospel gets uniquely embedded in different settings. It's not about franchising or selling a salvation product. It's about gardening and cultivating a unique piece of the kingdom and introducing people to the king, right? So here's some thoughts on what this next chapter might look like. We're going to whip through these really quickly. Number one, the local church is reinserting itself into world mission. You know, there was an era where churches really outsourced mission to mission agencies, and it kind of had to. I mean, it took months to get to the other part of the world. Now we get mad if the plane's 2 hours late and we run out of movies. I mean, it's just, you can be on the other side of the world in hours. And so churches are saying, we want some skin in the game. We don't want to just pay and pray. We want to be involved. We want to show up and build relationship. Now, it's quite appropriate that this is happening because I believe biblically that the church is the center of God's mission on the planet. The kingdom is the circumference, the totality of life, but the church, this covenant community of people, is meant to be the center that points to everything else in the kingdom. And so at CBM, we see this as churches decide we don't want to do the buffet approach to mission where you do a little bit of this and a little bit of that and feel, you know, kind of stuffed at the end, but that we actually want to develop a longer-term relationship with one place and be changed as a result. And we've seen churches in Canada transformed as a result of deeper, ongoing relationship with a particular partner internationally. Next idea, we are more aware that we do not bring God to people, but that God is at work everywhere. You know, when I was a kid, I grew up in Northern Ontario and went to a church there and went to Sunday school. And I don't know if someone told me this or if I just grew up with this idea, but I sort of thought that we had God and those guys didn't. So we kind of took them over there and went, you know, want some? You know, and I know I'll have to apologize to my Sunday school teachers when I get to heaven, but How could God be absent anywhere, right? I mean, God isn't absent anywhere. As Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch theologian, said, there is not a single inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ does not cry, mine, belongs to me. You know, God is at work long before we show up, whether it's across the street or around the world. Now, we may have a role in helping others see and perhaps name what God is doing, and helping one another see how Jesus is at work in that situation. But God is already working. Now, among other things, isn't this a great stress reducer? You didn't see that coming, right? No, it is. I mean, the last thing we ever need to be in mission across the street around the world is afraid. Because God's already there, already working. And he's just saying, do you want to be involved in what I'm already doing? He doesn't need us, but he invites us, and we get to be in on the game. Now, it's really neat to see this happening. Right now, there is the seeds of a revival happening in North Africa. One of my staff was just in Algeria and Morocco, and people who've worked in that context for decades are seeing more people come to faith in a month than they saw in a decade 20 years ago. It's amazing. People are seeing dreams about Jesus and then meeting a Christian afterwards and coming. I was in China a couple of years ago and I'll be there in a couple of weeks. And one of our staff who's there, you won't see that on our website, but one of our staff is there. And he said to me, you know, Sam, what the biggest problem is with the church in China? And I said, what? And he said, it's growing too fast. So, you know, people who became Christians 4 months ago are disciplings of ones who became Christians last month, you know. And so we want to get involved in discipleship and leadership formation there. We don't need to do evangelism. It's just happening. People are coming to faith because they're hungry, right? The communism thing didn't work out and the wealth thing is going to the top 1% and that's not really the real deal. So they're hungry. There's a real openness to what is real and what is true. Next idea, mission is flowing out of worship. We act because we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. I think we need to re-inject a little bit of delight into ministry and mission locally and globally. You know, we are growing aware that if our primary orientation and our primary energy in mission is to solve problems or to bring about the end of pain, we will falter and we will burn out. The world does have problems, as do we, but God does not see the world as a problem to be solved, right? God does not see you as a problem to be solved. God looks on the world and looks on us with love and with deep compassion and is eager to redeem and heal us, but it flows out of his joy. The brokenness of the world does not exhaust God. And so we need to hold on a little bit more loosely to what we do, knowing that God is sovereign. The tone and feel of our activity will change when it flows out of joy and worship. Now, I have to admit, I don't do this very well. I'm a firstborn, hyper-responsible kind of guy. I can turn all of life into a list of things to do. I mean, you know, this is the conviction that I've come to, that more of it needs to flow out of joy. Next idea, we are much more aware that mission is about the kingdom, not just the church. Mission is about the kingdom. The kingdom of God encompasses potentially all areas of life. The church is a sign of the kingdom, and the church points people to the kingdom, but God's reign is far larger than our ability to see it or name it, isn't it? I mean, he's just active all over the place. This means that faith communities of the future are going to be much more diverse than they have been up to now. Now, my parents are Christians, so I kind of grew up in the church. I mean, they let me go home during the week, but I've kind of seen a lot of change in the last 50 years, but not really. Not really, actually. Really, all that's changed is style. So, you know, the music's different, we have better graphics, and we're a bit more informal. But the basic model we have not played with substantially yet in North America, and it's just starting. It's just starting. Stylistic innovation is a relatively narrow band of innovation, and we've needed to do it. But what, you know, the churches of the future are going to be much more diverse. There isn't going to be one magic bullet model that will work everywhere. And we just need to be open to much more diversity. What does it mean to plant the gospel in a coffee house and to let a community emerge out of that? What does it mean to plant it in a downtown core or in a suburb? We have these conversations in our work in Lebanon in the Middle East and in Indonesia and India, where there's significant people from Muslim backgrounds or Hindu backgrounds who start to come to faith. And you start to ask, you know, how do these... You know, do they just have to start acting Christian? Go to the church down the street? Maybe, I don't know. But you need to have the conversation. You need to ask it. And that's what churches in Canada need to do here, right? When Jesus said, go into all the world and make the disciples, he meant it geographically, horizontally, sure. But he also meant it vertically, into every sphere of society, into every aspect of human life. Go and make disciples and embody the gospel in a way that is appropriate for that place and that sector. It doesn't all have to look the same. Why would it? Why would it? Okay, next point. I'm only here once, so this is not a three-point sermon. You probably picked it up. Two more, okay? Mission is from everywhere to everywhere. It's no longer from the West to the rest. We engage in mission not even primarily because someone else needs help, although that may be true, but because the self-giving Trinity lives in us, God lives in us, and impels us towards the giving. Mission is multipolar today, and the people doing mission need it as much as the people receiving mission. Have you thought about that? You know, in our organization, all of our short-term missions are in our discipleship department. That's where they reside. Because short-term missions are primarily for the discipleship of the people who are going. They have painters in Mexico. No one from Canada needs to go paint or anywhere else. You know, we do this, and yet we need to. Not for the sake of the actual task, but because of what God does to us and in building partnership internationally. So we're involved in Bolivia in building new houses so that people don't get sick from Chagas. It's this disease that's called the AIDS of South America. And but they have builders in Bolivia. But what we do is we bring teams down and they work with people from the local church to help a family and relationships get built and lives are changed all around. Do you see what I mean? It's not actually so much about the task, though that matters, but about what God does in the midst of the task. Mission is from everywhere to everywhere. You know, mission is not always from the strong to the weak. Have you thought about that? Mission is not always from the rich to the poor. You know, if we believe the Beatitudes, we actually really have to believe that, right? Maybe we might be materially rich, but someone else may be materially poor, but maybe what we need is what their richness is, right? Whether it's relationship or spirituality. You know, we need one another. Mission is from everywhere to everywhere today. Last idea. The global church will grow deeper as it cross-pollinates from people group to people group. You know, I love this scripture in the New Testament where Paul says, you are all members of one body, but each of you is a different part. Do you know that one? Anyone know the reference? I don't, so I don't know if you're right. Just say anything and I'll believe you. But anyway, it's in the New Testament somewhere. But, you know, where you're a hand and you're a foot and you're this and you're that. And when you come together, you are the body of Christ. You're the whole body of Christ, right? So that passage is quite appropriately read in the context of a local church. But I do sometimes wonder, with a bit of creative imagination, whether we could see the passage applying to the global church. You know, whether God sees the church in Kenya with a particular gift that it wants to offer the global church, and the church in South Sudan, and the church in China, and the church in Lebanon and in Syria. Because I kind of sometimes wonder, you know, what is God doing today? Doesn't it feel like he's taking this big stirring spoon, just imagine that, and he's put it into the world, and he's just stirring the world around more and more so that people are moving more and more? Sometimes they have to, other times they want to. Like, isn't it amazing how many different cultures and nationalities you meet just walking around a street nowadays? And, you know, the funny thing is, that stresses some people out. It's bizarre. Or even Christians sometimes almost feel worried about it, as if maybe God can't keep up with it, you know? Maybe God's causing it. Hey, just a thought. Maybe God loves all his people in all the cultures so much, and maybe part of his strategy for discipleship is to help them meet one another. I tell you, praying alongside people from different cultures, you see pieces of God that as a Western Canadian, you just don't see. Because our cultures create blinders even to our faith. And so one of the really neat things is to see how the churches of the world are growing up and are cross-pollinating and affecting one another. Tomorrow, I'm flying to Africa, to Zanzibar, and we're bringing together key leaders from all five of our partners to one room specifically so they can cross-pollinate. We want to move away from where we're at the center with a hub-and-spoke kind of thing and move to the spider web of relationship. Because that's, I think, what God is doing, and we want to facilitate that and help that. Anyway, I could go on and on, but the coffee's brewing. So, but friends, isn't this an amazing story that we get to live in? Now, I know that it takes great faith, at least for me, and a spirit-formed imagination to live well in this story and to live fully in this story, because there are other narratives being pitched to us by our culture every minute of every day, and they're very compelling. And they say, come live in this story. So what are some of those narratives? There's a narrative of success, right? Life is about succeeding. Die with a full resume. That's what that narrative is, right? Or there's a narrative of wealth accumulation. Life is about getting. Die with a full balance sheet, right? And then in response, kind of reaction to that, there's a narrative of living for fulfillment and pleasure. Die with a brain full of endorphins. Those are the three major narratives being pitched to us by culture, usually by people who are trying to sell us stuff. But there is only one story that emerges out of the Trinity community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's the story we've been talking about today. And if we live well in this narrative, one day we will see the final chapter written. And we read about that this morning. Marion read it for us. We read about the holy city descending. At the end of time, we don't go to heaven. Heaven comes to earth. And in verse 24, it says of that city, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. You know, I read that verse for years, and it never leapt out at me. I never, until recently, have been saying, what does it mean for the kings of the earth, this earth, to bring their splendor into eternity? And what does it mean, the glory and the honor of the nations? It means God is creating glory and honor in the nations today, and it's all going to be ushered into the holy city at the end of time. You know, if you and I are participating in God's stuff today, by definition, it will never end. It becomes a part of eternity. How you and I live today matters and will make a difference forever. Let's pray. Lord, you are way bigger than even our largest imaginations. And occasionally when we get in touch with what you're really doing, and even then realize that we don't even see most of it, we are just stunned. And we're stunned that you invite us to be a part of it, because frankly, we feel so average and so inadequate. So Lord, we pray that you will remind us not just of this epic scale of what you are doing in our world, but that you will also remind us that you call us just to do one thing, or maybe two things. You call us to be ourselves, to participate in your life where we are and when we are. So, Lord, we pray that you will ignite our imaginations, but we also pray that you will help us to find the place each of us is to stand, using the gifts you've given us, overcoming our fears, and living into the passions and callings that you have placed in our heart. Lord, we don't want to waste this life, and we don't want to live a false story. At the end of time, we want to be there when the glory and honor of the nations, including our nation, is brought into that holy city. Thank you for that invitation. Amen.